Our scripture reading for today is from Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And we're going to read the entire chapter. Then I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals therefore?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book and neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. No one of the elders saith unto me, and one of the elders said to me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it has been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bells, and full of odors, in which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the numbers of them was 10,000 times 10,000s, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature within heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Let's pray. I'd like to invite you to go back to Revelation 5, and the main verse from our preaching today, our sermon today, is verse 5, 9 and 10, which is the climax here of our passage. So let me read again to refresh our mind. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God thy by blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings, priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Let me pray one more time. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a great privilege we have here today to have your divine inspired word before us. And it is a privilege for us if we consider so many people, nations, without the Bible in their own language. Thank you for this amazing opportunity we have today. But we do ask your help and the help of the Holy Spirit to open our minds to understand it and to apply it. And we pray all of this in the mighty name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever seen a picture of our planet taken from space? Perhaps the kids already have seen one of those in their studies at the college or elementary school, at school. Have you ever seen a picture of our planet, the Earth, from the space? Especially those pictures are taken from at night time. You see all those lights, beautiful. It looks so peaceful and in a complete order. It's amazing, isn't it? So beautiful. But we know sometimes looks sometimes can be what? Deceiving. Especially for us who are living here in this planet, and we know what's going on, don't we? And just look around, we don't need to go too far in the past. And you look around, we can cite here many examples that goes in another direction from that big picture. There's this beautiful, peaceful picture. And you can see how the world is right now a mess. And since the beginning, we look to the natural disasters. We look to the order of the world. We cannot find it. And it seems that as much as we try to look to those things, we feel out of control. And we may be tempted to despair and to lose our hope. When we start to read the news, watch the news, and listen to the news about our fallen world, and we start to make questions, and we start to say, well, what's going on here? What's going on here? Is there any hope for the future? Is this world we are living here, is this world going to anywhere? I don't see any sense. I don't see any order here. I don't know if you have made those kind of questions, or at least feel those questions. Is there any outcome? I mean, a good one. Those questions, perhaps, is the most the one most important question that Americans may are asking right now. Is there anybody in charge here? And who is in charge? And that kind of feeling that we have about our world, looks can be deceiving. But now change those questions and few seconds, just try to apply to God's plan. Because sometimes we get this feeling about the world and we have God's planning at the same time in this world being applied and being accomplished. And what about God's plan? His redemptive plan. If I could summarize God's plan in few words and looking to some passage in the Bible, I would look to Revelation 21. That big, beautiful picture. No tears, no disease, no cancer, no death. It's the big picture. It's the beautiful picture. Complete order. But then we make the same questions. And here is my summary of God's plan. A perfect people in a perfect place, perfectly enjoying God forever. Doesn't it look nice, beautiful, perfect? But then again, we look at the church now. We turn our eyes to the church, perhaps not here, but what about the Middle East? What about Africa? Because we are one church, correct? And then we start to consider the same question. Is God still in charge? Is the church going anywhere? Is there a final good outcome to the church? And those are good questions. And we start to despair. And sometimes we start to lose our hope and losing our direction. And at such times, we need to step back and see again the big picture and how everything here fits together. And the book of Revelation gives us this big picture, this beautiful picture, this reality. Especially chapter 5 here, because it's the climax of that big picture from which we can see and understand the reality of God's plan for us, for His church, from the vantage points of eternity. And I think that's the problem sometimes for many of us. We live in this fallen world, but we don't live with an eternal perspective in mind. So this book here, this chapter, will help us to have this vision. And I believe that this chapter here, in this chapter, has an answer to all these questions. Who is in charge? Is this world going anywhere? Is that a good outcome? This chapter will help us to answer that question. And the question is just one word. Yes, there is a point to all of this. And yes, there is a goal that we are heading toward as a church. Yes, history does have a final destination. It's a good one, at least for some. Yes, there is someone in charge here. In other words, as we read in the beginning, there is someone who is worthy to open this book and to reveal the outcome. And the good news is that he's not only able to open and to reveal, he is in charge of them. And that's the good news for us today. He is in charge of them, and he is ruling all things for the good of his church and the ministry of his gospel. He is Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Lion and the Lamb. So, dear friends, today I hope you can see here in that passage that because Christ conquered, he is worthy for being in charge and for receiving all worship. And that is what chapter 5 is all about, the worthiness of the Lamb. So basically, we are going to break up this chapter in three main moments. Moments that sometimes we are living in this life. The problem, the solution, and the response. That's going to be my three points today. The problem. What is the problem? The problem is that we are not in charge anymore. That's the problem. And the solution. very clear here. The Lamb is in charge. And the response is worship. The victorious Christ is worthy of all worship. So let's start here with our first point here. The problem. The problem is that we are not in charge anymore. We're going to see that from verse 1 to 4. We are not in charge. And then you may ask, but when we were in charge? And actually we were, by the way. We were in charge. But to understand the problem here, we need to understand in light of the significance of this book, the scroll here, as ESV put it, the scroll. What is this scroll all about? So, in light of the greater context of the Old Testament, I can think at least of two significances here. And the first one is that this book here, the scroll, if we look in a redemptive historical way that Scripture gives us, this book here, the scroll, is the title deed to earth itself. In other words, this book here symbolizes ownership. And here, specifically speaking about God's right of creation, of His creation. Psalms 24, verse 1 and 2 puts it that the earth is permanently God's possession by the right of creation. So this book here symbolizes ownership. And you're going to see that later on in Leviticus 25, verse 23-24, God gave to His people, His covenant people, a land as a type, a prototype of the entire creation. He gives to His people. And it's interesting because they should not sell it. They should not give it to anyone. They should keep it. They should guard it. And have dominion of it, about it, over it. But if in any case a person, for being poor or any other circumstance, had sold the land, any one of his relatives could redeem it back. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Because where in the Bible you see the same situation, an individual receive a land from God to be his own, to have dominion, and then losing it? Where? The kids may know that we are talking about Adam, Genesis here. God gave to him his creation to rule according to God's character and purpose. And Adam lost his dominion. So Satan came here in the drum and became what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the God of this world. So today, when you go out, watch the news, and see how our world is falling apart in an evil manner, just remember, this is the result of the fall and the temporal and partial govern of the evil one. But there is another significant aspect here about the scroll, and it's regarding to the contents of the scroll. The first significant aspect here is about ownership, but now I want to change to the content of the scroll. What is the content of this book? And again, we had to look back to history As you know, the book of Revelation is the book in the New Testament that most alludes to the Old Testament. And it goes back and here now to Ezekiel's scroll, chapter 2 and chapter 3, which symbolize the message that Ezekiel was supposed to deliver to God's people. And mainly a message of judgment. Judgment. But this book here now is expand its message. It represents God's plan for all humankind. In particular, His redemptive plan for His covenant people. But also, His plan of judgment and condemnation to His enemies. So this scroll here, this book, is not only concerned believers, but also non-believers. But in order for God's plan to continue to be accomplished, this book must be opened. And if not, it means that Christ's church would never be vindicated. It means that the devil and all evil behavior could never be judged. So, this leads us to the problem. Turn with me to verse 2 and 3 and see. See that John first hears the question, who is worthy to break the seals? And we know that John is speaking about seven seals. Who is worthy to open the seals and open the scroll? It is interesting here because the numbers of the scroll indicate something here. Indicate that this scroll, this book, is perfectly and divinely sealed. So only one who is perfect and divine would be worthy to take it from God's hand and to open it. But the problem is what? No one was qualified to such status. In all world history, there has been no one. As Paul says in Romans 3 verse 10, no one righteous, even one. You may think about Moses, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, David. Well, not even the saints around the throne could bring themselves to dare to look to this book, just to see whether they could qualify. Although they had all experienced great power and be made like Christ in His resurrection, as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 29, this was done by God's grace alone, not by their merits. And here we are looking for someone who is self-righteous, self-perfect, self-holy, and able to open the book by the right of his own merit, not by an imputed one. So no one of the great men in the Old Testament could dare to look or to open this book. And remember, he must be a man because it is the lost state of man that must be redeemed. Adam lost the dominion. We are not in charge anymore. We need another man. It has to be kinsman of Adam to open the scroll. And it has to be powerful to do so. So, you see, we are looking for someone who is 100% man and 100% God. But verse 3 says, no one was found. And there was what? A silence. A silence that sometimes brings despair. Not too different from the silence that sometimes you hear in your own life when you miss this eternal perspective that we had in Christ. I'm sure that you have gone through this kind of silence. But John breaks this silence and starts to weep and weep over the fact that no one was able to open the scroll and to fulfill God's plan and to confirm the victory of God's church, children, and then to judge the evil one. John knew that the book was supposed to be opened if the church has to be vindicated, if the evil one has to be judged. This book has to be opened. So John cried and weep and weep. And as I was looking to this passage here and trying to see that picture of John weeping and weeping, dear friends, here's a cry that we should carry in our life. Because this is the cry that desires, longs for the vindication and redemption of God's people. And if you are not on the same path here, there is something wrong. We had to carry this cry in our hearts. This is the cry of the martyrs, chapter 6, when they say, "How long, O Lord?" That's the desire we should carry in our hearts. And this is how John seems to be feeling in these brief moments. This is the cry which he recognized that there is no victory in our own, because we are not in charge anymore. But we always have but. And they're good. You know, we are lost, but. And here we have but as well. But there is one who is worthy for being charged. And here we turn to our second point here. The Lamb, the solution, the Lamb is in charge. And we're going to see that in verse 5 to 7 here. Just look verses 5 and 6 when we are told that John first heard about the lion who conquered. But when he turns, he sees what? The Lamb, having all visible marks of being slain, and yet the Lamb is not laying on the ground, deadly. But the Lamb is standing at the center of heaven's adoration. And here is the paradox solution for the church. Because the lion is also the Lamb. As we know, Christ conquered not by force, but by what? By suffering. Obedient suffering. Not by violence, but by death. A sacrificial death. You see, the triumph of the lion is based on the sacrificial death, blood of the Lamb. But again, what John wants to communicate here about the Lamb, the lion, especially the lion and this picture of conquering. And again, we have to go back to the Old Testament. And if we go back, we see that John here is referring the lion of Judah, which is based on Genesis 49, verse 9, when Jacob, Israel, was bestowing a final bless on his sons. And he compared Judah with the lion. And Jacob foresaw a perpetual royal dynasty coming from Judah's line. All that in the past, Jacob, God was revealing to him this eternal perspective of conquering God's enemy. And later on, we know that God appointed David from the tribe of Judah to replace King Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, and then fulfilling his promise. But what's happened after that? You're right, exile. Although David's dynasty was cut off like a tree by the exile, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 11, foresaw a new fruitful shoot from the stump of David's father. So God kept his promise throughout the Old Testament. And we turn now to the New Testament, right in the beginning, the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1. We can see that all these promises were finally fulfilled in Jesus, as Matthew stated it. Jesus, the anointed. In other words, the king. Jesus, the son of David. Jesus, the son of Abraham. And here's the lion, the king, the victorious king. The one who is in charge. The one who is worthy. The one who conquered all things, as we're going to see later on. But what else we can learn here about Jesus Christ being charged? And now I'm asking, in light of being the Lamb of God, what we can learn here about Christ being the Lamb of God? And I think we need to consider carefully here, because we always have this picture of the Lamb in a passive form, you know. The Lamb die and suffer. Yes. But there is something else here in that passage, in light of the redemptive history of God's plan. So I'm asking here, in light of the content of the scroll, that's the only way we can understand Jesus as the Lamb of God. We cannot put apart this book here. We need to understand the book and understand the role of the Lamb here. And I think the first thing we can learn here, as I said, is the passive aspect of the Lamb. Throughout the Old Testament, starting Exodus 12, the Lamb is described as the Passover Lamb in Egypt, and goes until Isaiah 53, the Lamb is described as the suffering servant. What we see in the Old Testament is that God was using this figure, the Lamb, to maintain, to renew, to sustain his covenant with his people. In other words, during the entire redemptive history of God's people in the Old Testament, the Lamb was in charge of redeeming, cleansing, purifying, atoning for the sins of God's people. The Lamb was in charge. He was a solution between God and his people in the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? As we move to the New Testament area, we see that the Lamb has still been charged to mediate God's covenant with his church in the same way, by removing our sins, transgression, while putting away God's wrath, which we deserved. charge. No wonder when John sees Jesus coming to be baptized, chapter 1, verse 29, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's the Lamb, always in charge. And Peter as well, 1 Peter 1, 18, 19, he said, "We are not redeemed by the perishable things, but with precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and defect." The Lamb is in charge in a passive form. But now, let me point you to another aspect here of the Lamb, which sometimes we don't think much. The active aspect of the Lamb here. Verse 6. John tells us that he saw a lamb with seven horns. Back to the Old Testament again. Seven horns here means that the lamb has complete power. In addition, the lamb is also said to have seven eyes, meaning perfect knowledge, which is explained in terms of the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth. In other words, the lamb has a perfect knowledge, complete knowledge of what's going on here. Since the history began. But how is that related to the active aspect of the Lamb in being charged of God's plan to mankind? We know that he has perfect knowledge and perfect power. And so what? Why John is describing this? What is the connection here? I think the answer is in the following chapter, chapter 6. When finally this book is opened and then revealing the rest of the content here. So, chapter 6, just looks verse 16 and 17. The book is finally opened and then revealing God's decree and ultimate judgment upon his enemy. Listen, verse 16. We are told that the people are calling the mountains and rocks upon themselves, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Do you see that? Verse 17. "For the great day of their," plural, "wrath has come. And who can stand?" Not just God's wrath. He's talking about the Lamb here. And here again, the paradox. Because the suffering Lamb is also the judging Lamb. He'll be in charge to judge. So it is important that the Lamb has complete power and complete knowledge, because he is in charge of both, to vindicate God's church and to judge God's enemies. But what is the appropriate response we are supposed to give here? What is the response? So what? We know now he's in charge. We know he has complete power. I think, again, one word. The response is worship. Worship. And here we move to our final point. The victor's cries is worthy of all worship. Verse 8 to 14. Just as chapter 4, in the chapter 4, the living creatures and the 24 elders had worshipped the Father for being the creator. Now he in chapter 5, together with innumerable hosts of angels, the 24 elders worship the Son of God, the Lamb, the Lion, for being the Redeemer, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb," and I'm reading from the ESV, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." In other words, he is worthy of all worship. Sometimes kids and even adults wonder why Christ is worthy of such holistic cosmic worship. Why he is? And the answer is because he conquered. He conquered. You may recall that his heavenly worship started in verse 5 when one of the elders announced that Christ has conquered. Why not saying what he conquered? But yet saying he is now able to open this book and its seven seals. Now here in verse 9 and 10 says, and they sung a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open seals because, and then what follows is a list of what Christ conquered, which makes him worthy. So let's talk a little bit what he conquered and the implication of that. And the first thing here is that by his death and resurrection, Christ conquered all his enemies. By the way, our enemies, as I'm going to address in the evening service in Ephesians 6, our enemies he conquered. Enemies of whom we were all slaves. Do you still remember to the summary I gave you about God's plan that I mentioned at the beginning? A few words. So, in order to have a perfect people in a perfect place, perfectly enjoying God's forever, God had to send his Son, and his Son had to conquer sin, death, and Satan himself. And he did so. And he did as one of kinsmen of Adam. He ransomed, he redeemed a people from every tribe, as the passage says, every language and nation. That's why he's worthy. But what else? Just because he ransomed? No. He also is worthy because he did all of this for God's sake and glory. Verse 9. Worthy are you to take this book, this scroll, and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. And I want to emphasize this. Whatever Christ did, accomplished, suffered, it was for God. First of all, for his glory. And I think that's very important to model our lives here. It's crucial for us as a believer to understand that we are not the priority of Christ's obedience, suffering, and sacrificial death. God comes first. His glory comes first. And sometimes it's difficult for us to understand that, but I got that in 2003, a little bit. We were traveling to Amazonas, among the jungle, in the midst of the jungle, trying to reach out the community. And we are traveling the Solimões River, which is like an ocean, huge river. And we were in a little boat. And suddenly, the water starts to change, and a storm starts to approaching, and water starts to get inside the boat. And wisely, the guy who was leading the boat got a chance to put the boat to the coast. And finally, we sunk in the water. But we are saved. And we pick up all our clothes, wet. We lost a couple of things, but our clothes mainly. And we hanged. We hanged to dry. And the next morning, where are the clothes? They stole. The people that we went to reach out to preach the gospel, to bring the good news, they stole everything. And in my anger, I thought to myself, we shouldn't come here. What a bad people. They don't deserve the good news. Look what they did to us. And inside of me, the same question come to me. You know, look what you have done. Are you so good like as you think? By the way, why you came here? Or better saying, to whom you came here? Listen, Eric, I am the priority here. Just calm down. Take whatever you still have and go among them and preach the gospel faithfully and happily. You know, enjoy your time here. For me, it was such an amazing rebuke from the Lord. Because sometimes we lose our minds in terms to whom we are serving here. The pastor? Our denomination? No. Whatever Christ did, he did for God, for God's glory. And you see, Jesus died to save a people for God, to save. It's another word that sometimes we miss. What do you understand about being saved? Being a church? Yeah, it's part of it. Or getting away from Satan, from death or hell? What do we understand about being saved? Especially for us who are born in a Christian family. It's very dangerous. What does it mean to be saved? It means that we have been saved for God. Again. For God. To live in a deep relationship with God. Kids, you are here today, sure, because of your parents, but it's for God that you are here. Can you understand that? It's for God you're here first and foremost. Because God desires, that's why you're here. To have a deep relationship, to walk with God. Right here in this fallen and evil world. To be saved, to become one of God's children. And enjoy his presence right here. Right now. You see, that's why Christ is worthy of all worship. But verse 10, listen here, verse 10, on top of all of this, he's worthy because he not just saved a people for God, but he made them kings or kingdom and priests to God. He made us kings and priests, which goes back to Genesis again. You know that the word that says Adam was supposed to guard and keep the garden? That word in Hebrew is the word that originates priesthood. Adam was called to be a priest before God, but he lost. But he again cries. Christ did what Adam failed to do. We are back on the track again to serve God as priests. So, in other words, Christ not only conquered death, Satan, and his enemies, he conquered us. Because we are all what? Ephesians 2. We are all enemies. And Christ conquered us by setting his seals of ownership on us, which is the Holy Spirit. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. And finally, he is worthy because he conquered, and what he conquered will endure forever. Forever. As we are talking here in the Bible study, the Sunday school before, it's not some temporal thing. We are talking about eternal perspective here. We will reign on earth with him forever. You see, what Christ did goes beyond what Adam failed to do. He did what any high priest were able to do. He did what any Davidic king could do. But the question remains, how we are supposed to respond here. And first, I think, because Jesus is worthy, we should give him our devotion and obedience. Devotion and obedience. Or in Paul's words, Philippians 1:27, we should conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Because Christ is worthy, you better walk in a worthy manner, in a manner worthy of the gospel. As we are talking today here in the morning, we could not believe or having one knowledge and living something different here. Christ is worthy, so walk. Walk in a manner worthy of his gospel. But if you are here today and you have never turned from your sins and trust in Christ, remember, this book, it's us about you. Let today be the day of your salvation. Turn to Christ. He's worthy. And he'll conquer you. Your heart, your soul, your mind. And you are going to start to enjoy your life right now here in this fallen world. Second application here is, because Jesus is going to redeem a people for every tribe and nation, we must do our part in getting the message out. In other words, Christ is not just worthy of our worship, he's worthy of increasing worship. We need to preach the gospel. We are part of it. We are back. God gave us in Christ the dominion again. Matthew 28 is just the fulfillment of Genesis. We are back. God called us to extend his kingdom here. So, dear friends, let's tell the lost how Christ was slain to pay for their sins. Let's give to the world the answers to all those questions we start today. Answers. They need answer. And the answer is what? Yes, there is a point to all of this, meaning God's redemptive plan to make us a perfect people. Yes, there is a goal that we are heading toward, and the goal is a perfect place without tears, without death, suffering. Yes, history does have a final destination, and it's a good one for those who are in Christ. In our destination, you know, perfectly enjoying God forever. Yes, there is someone in charge, and it is not Donald Trump. It's the Lion, it's the Lamb, it's Christ since the beginning until the end, as we saw, the Son of God. He's worthy to receive our worship. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so amazed by your love for your church, for your people, in sending your Son to die for us, to conquer our enemies to whom we were all slaves, and to conquer ourselves for you. Thank you for your work at the cross and your continued work for us in heaven as you intercede for us as a church. And now as a church, we have God's dominion to rule, to extend your kingdom. Thank you so much. Help us to take serious this calling. We are back to have dominion in this world. Let us not to despair and to lose our hope by being so influenced by the evil manner in which this world is falling apart. Let us not lose our hope. Let us not lose the eternal perspective we have in Christ. But let us walk in a manner worthy of what Christ has conquered. And help us to be fruitful as we walk here, as kings and priests you have made us. So we do worship you. We do give you all worship. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.